Well, we're answering questions in the Because You Asked series, and there is a number of questions that came in, and good number of questions that came in regarding the subject matter that we're talking about today. And if you're a note taker in your service guide, there's an opportunity to take some notes, and I encourage you to do so. The question that we're answering to the best of our ability today is, how should a Christian respond to a changing culture? How should a Christian respond to a changing culture? And a lot of the questions centered around the ideas of what to do concerning the LGBTQ lifestyle and concerns there, dealing with lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and then what would be known as queer. And that the term queer has come back. It now means anyone who doesn't feel like they are fitting the normative or so on. And so that could be almost anything at this particular point. Church, the culture is changing, and it's becoming more and more different from the traditional or historic values, specifically here in our nation, and the lines indicating right and wrong, good and bad, acceptable and unacceptable have changed entirely. I can remember my grandmother Nanaw, her name was Dorothy Stevens, we called her Nanaw, and Nanaw would say to her grandchildren, it's just so wonderful to see all of you being so gay. That's what she would say. And my cousins one day got a little older, and they went, Nanaw, you can't say that. And she said, why not? And so they told her what gay meant, and my grandmother was kind of like, wow, that word used to mean happy, and now it indicates a sexual orientation, and she wasn't quite up on the modern lingo of the day, and things had just changed around her. And it was difficult for her to try to deal with it. So there were a lot of questions regarding this. Today, I'm going to try to deal with the attitudes around it that the church should adopt. And then next week, I'm going to talk about the actions that we should engage in. And so attitudes and actions, this is a two-week message, if you will, because I just could not, within the time allotted, handle it with appropriate care and with in a way that I thought really answered the question. So let's get a perspective before we launch into the biblical aspect of this. Let's get a perspective here in our country. Things are a little bit different. From the fall of Adam and Eve, the pursuit of righteousness has never been the focus of the majority of people. Judaism, following Torah, Christianity, Scripture, it was all engaged in by the minority, not the majority. And so here in the United States, we've had a universally unique Christian experience for the most part, in that our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles in general. People were fleeing religious persecution, and so they wanted to create a place where they could never be persecuted for their faith or how they interacted with their faith again. And so they established a nation that would allow them to make individual choices on how they would interact in their life and in their business regarding their faith. Now, because most of those people were Christians, the Judeo-Christian principles became the driving factors or dominating factors in the creation of laws and culture and lifestyle. But I want us to recognize that perfection never existed, that sin was present from day number one, even in the lives of those who were penning great documents like the Declaration of Independence and our Bill of Rights and other things of that nature. There was never a time when the United States of America was a perfectly Christian nation in every aspect. And I'm putting all that in air quotes because I know that there is a tendency sometimes in Christian circles to look at the past with rose-colored glasses. But if you look back at what was really going on there, there was all kinds of nonsense going on there. Yes. Now today, the freedoms of religious liberty and how to express your life as it relates to your faith and so on and so forth, that aspect remains, but the guiding Judeo-Christian principles that used to be held by the majority are no longer held by the majority. In fact, there are a lot of people in our world today that declare themselves to be Christ followers who no longer uphold all Judeo-Christian values and principles. And the Christian community becomes divided, kind of, in how we respond to the changing culture. We respond differently in different ways, and as the secularization of culture continues and grows and develops, some Christians ignore it. They hide. They become introverted with their faith. They don't want anybody to know that they're Christians. Oh, over here privately, they're still believing and still doing and so on, but they hide away their Christian faith. On the other hand, some people become accepting. They begin adopting and adapting God's truths to fit the changing culture. They say, well, that's what it is today, and since God loves people, everything must be okay. So we're going to change our faith, we're going to change our beliefs, we're going to change what the Word says, and we're going to try to make it fit the changing culture so that everybody's happy and that nobody's mad and everybody's accepted and on every level. And then some people fight. They fight. There's political and there are personal attacks that Christians engage in, trying to make or keep what Scripture calls sin illegal. And so some of us will hide from it. Some of us will ignore it. Some of us will accept it. Some of us will fight with it. And I would suggest this morning that none of those three are biblical responses to a changing culture. Not at all. Sometimes Christians can become so passionate about certain issues that they will become unchristian in the defense of Christian principles. We'll do things that Scripture calls sin in order to keep other people from sinning. And that's not God's will for our life. So let's look at how Scripture deals with the interaction of believers and sin. And I have three thoughts for us today. And thought number one is this: ranking of sin is a human invention, not God designed. Ranking of sin is a human invention, not God designed. Many people who are Christian know this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word Sodom, we get the word sodomy from the city name Sodom. And the story is that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he's traveling with Abraham. He gets to the place of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks at it. God says to Abraham, you need to go do your thing and let Lot do his own thing. And so Abraham gives Lot the opportunity to choose where he's going to live. Lot decides to go into the plains of Sodom. As we watch his progression, he first lives toward the city, and then he lives in the plain, then he lives toward the city, then he lives in the city, then he's at the gates of the city. And so there's this whole progression of Lot's life leading him into a consistently degrading relationship with God. And so here is Lot, and God is going to now judge the city. And so Abraham pleads with God, can you please, save people? And God says, he works with Abraham a little bit, but ultimately he just says, I'm going to save Lot and his family. If Lot will leave Sodom, I'm going to save him. So he sends angels to meet Lot and say, hey, you need to get your family out of this city because God is going to judge this this city. And as the men, these angels, they appear as men and they walk into Sodom. They go to Lot's house that evening. They're staying at Lot's house. And the Bible says that the men of the city surrounded the house and pounded on the doors and said, send those men out so that we can have sex with them. I know you have strange men in there. Send them out here so that we can have sex with them. Now, see, the Bible talks about some pretty crazy stuff. This is one of those stories. And Lot says, no, I can't do that. These are my guests. In fact, he says, I have two daughters that are still virgins. Why don't I send them out to you? You can have sex with them instead. And the men of the city said, nope, we don't want them. We want these strange men that are in your house right now. And ultimately, God strikes them with blindness. And the men that are out there, rather, and they can't see. And then ultimately, Lot and his family and the angels leave Sodom. And this is the story that often is pointed to by believers, by Christians, regarding how God feels about homosexuality, lesbianism, and so on and so forth. We say, the believers can say, this is how God reveals his thoughts on these things. But let me ask you this. Have you ever studied how the prophets of the Old Testament and even Jesus himself refer to the city of Sodom? When we're thinking about Sodom, we automatically go to same-sex relationships and so on and so forth. But have we looked at what the prophets and what Jesus says about it? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter number 16. This is the prophet of God speaking to the people of God. And he says in verse 49, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out as you have seen. Now, it is true that the words detestable sins could include the sexual sins of Sodom, but they're not the sins that Ezekiel calls out under the inspiration of God specifically. Now, most people don't rank pride, laziness, or lack of hospitality as the same level of sin as these sexual sins we're talking about. But God does. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's look at what Jesus said. Can we believe the words of Jesus? Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse number 10 says, but if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we've abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom, there it is again, Jesus referring, will be better off than such a town on judgment day. Again, Jesus does not reference the sexual sins of Sodom, but he talks about their lack of hospitality. He is referencing the lack of hospitality, the lack of a town receiving his disciples and saying, this town would be like Sodom, except Sodom would even be better. Ranking sin is not God designed. But just because God doesn't rank sin doesn't mean he condones sin. Look at Romans chapter number 26. Verse number 26. It says, this is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. Now, there is a large group of people, I don't actually know how large they are, that purport that this passage of Scripture cannot be speaking about same-sex sex because it's talking about natural relations. And if God created you to be same-sex attracted, then your natural relationship sexually would be with someone of the same gender. So an unnatural relationship would be if a gay man was having sex with a woman, because that would be unnatural to him according to his, in their minds, how God created him. These are people who are Christians who are trying to adapt the truth of God to the culture of our day and whatever they may be personally dealing with in their life. That cannot be true. That idea cannot be true, because Scripture clearly says here, while it does not say males do not sleep with females do not sleep with males, it does say that the males leave the natural relations with females. So when you use both passages of Scriptures together, it's letting us know that this is clearly dealing with same-sex sexual relationships. And it's in very clearly saying God does not, Scripture does not approve of these relationships. Now, I will be just very blunt with you as Micah Sutton, the dude who lives in this nation. It doesn't matter to me who someone sleeps with if I don't know them. Generally speaking, I don't have a dog in the fight in their personal life. But that does not mean that God is okay with it. It doesn't mean that Scripture is okay with it. And I cannot, in good conscience, change Scripture to fit the reality of culture. Scripture reigns supreme. But Scripture goes on to say that all sin deserves the same punishment. Now, social penalties differ. For instance, if someone commits murder, they get a different penalty under the law than someone who tells a lie. And they should. But in the eyes of God, Scripture, like Romans chapter 1, it lists all kinds of sins. It says sins like greed and hate and gossip, murder, envy, bitterness, arrogance, disrespect, disobedient to parents, which is one that I like to throw in every so often in my life. As well as all the sexual sins, the Scripture says in verse 32 of Romans 1, this is the same passage that we just read regarding the sexual sins. It says, they were fully aware of God's death penalty for these crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway and encouraged others to do them too. So God does not rank sin. All sin has the same penalty, according to God. Ranking is a human invention. But he does not condone sin either, whether it's the sin of same-sex sex, or it's the sin of lying, greed, envy, etc. Now, most people would not say that those who gossip are as sinful as those in Sodom. But God does say that. You can see why we have 2 weeks on this. And I hope that you come back next week. That brings us to thought number two. Grace gives influence while truth gives direction. The Pharisees and the teachers of the day brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus one day. And they put this woman in front of her and they began to ask him questions, trying to trick him into saying something that they could use against him later. And they caught her in the act, so there's no way she can deny what's going on here. I've often wondered what happened to the dude that was involved in this act. But we don't see him anywhere. We just see this woman, and she's brought before Jesus, and they say, according to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, she should be stoned to death. What do you say? And Jesus doesn't answer them in the way that they anticipated. He answers them uniquely. He pauses for a moment, and then he places his attention on the accusers, and he says, okay, let the one who's without any sin in their life throw the first stone. And if you know the story, you know that they all decided to just kind of leave. Because none of them in good conscience could throw the first stone, knowing that they would all had all sinned. Now, when the accusers walked away, Jesus talked to the woman. And he said this to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" She looked at him and she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, she was guilty, and Jesus defended her. Grace was offered. He didn't just pile on with the Pharisees and the teachers that wanted to see her stoned. He defended her, but yet truth was also spoken. He said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "I've offered you grace, so there is no sin." He said, "I'm offering you grace. You know the sin you've committed. Now go, don't do that anymore." He never condoned her actions. He identified her sin and directed her to pursue righteousness. But grace built a platform from which truth could work from. Scripture is a personal relationship book. It's not a governmental or political design book. Never has been, never will be. Now, its principles can work in every realm of life when people are trying to remain aligned with the Word of God. It will always work for our betterment, politically, governmentally, in our homes, in our businesses. It will always benefit our life, but it only works whenever people are personally working to align their life with the Word of God. But the choices are made on the individual level. The law was against the woman, but it could not keep her or us pure. In fact, I have a little map for you. I'm going to put up here on the screen right now. All the black states there, they all have laws outlawing adultery. Cheating on your spouse is illegal in every one of those states right now. That's why there's no adultery or fornication or sex outside of marriage in the entire state of Michigan. It doesn't happen in Michigan. If you're concerned about your marriage, just move right over the line. And you're going to be perfectly fine. Because Michigan and Illinois and Wisconsin and Florida and all of these states, they all have laws stating right now today that to have sex with someone that is not your legally married spouse is against the law. And so we all know it doesn't happen. And we all know that's a ridiculous statement. If the law could keep us pure, if the law could keep this woman pure, then it would have done so. It would be doing so right now. But it can't. Condemnation would not keep her pure. And to condemn you or me will not keep us pure either. The only hope that this woman had was the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. It's the only hope that she had. It was God's grace that provided the platform for truth to operate in your life. You needed a Savior. His grace offered salvation. His truth gave you direction for life. His truth declared what righteousness was. In fact, the Bible says that in the Old Testament, Israel could not know what sin was until the law was given. The law declared what sin was. It gave the truth. And so you need a Savior. I need a Savior. Grace offered that opportunity. Truth gave direction. And can I tell you that the truth of God has not changed? It has not changed. And that leads us to thought number three. Believers cannot allow culture to direct their conversation. Cannot allow culture to direct your conversation or mine. Jesus did not allow the crowd to direct the conversation They were trying to trick him. He did not allow them to trick him. Sometimes people ask questions today in order to trick the Christian into saying the wrong thing so that they can use the answer against the Christian, so that they can condemn the believer. A couple of years ago, Talon was in school. He was a high school student, and he was a senior in Tomball High School there in Texas. And a young man, another student, walked up to him and said, "Hey, I heard that your dad is a pastor." And Talon said, "Yes, he is a pastor." And the young man looked at him and said, "So why does your dad hate gay people?" And Talon said, "What?" He said, "Why does your dad hate gay people?" And Talon said, "My dad doesn't hate gay people." And the kid said, "Yeah, he does, because all Christians hate gay people, especially pastors hate gay people." Well, if the kid already knew that I was a pastor, why did he ask the question? He asked the question so that he could set Talon up and put Talon on the defensive. And suddenly, Talon wasn't able to be blunt and open and honest. Now he was trying to get Talon to be on his heels, backpedaling. He made a mistake because he doesn't know Talon very well. But conversations about sin and the acceptance of sin and lifestyles are still hard today. Here's the problem, though. Culture can't define sin any more than it can save from sin. Pastor Benton said something brilliant the other day. He says many brilliant things, but this is one thing that stuck out to me. I'm going to say it again next week. He said, "The only thing culture says is sin. According to culture, the only sin is to call sin, sin." And that's oftentimes the truth. So conversations are still difficult, but culture can't define sin. And it can't save some from sin. And here's something that you should write down. Invalidating the believer doesn't invalidate God's truth. Just because you make me look dumb doesn't change what God said. Just because you invalidate the believer in the eyes of people around them doesn't change the truth of God's word. Even if that kid had gotten Talon on his heels and Talon was trying to defend and so on, it still wouldn't have changed God's truth. It's why Christians oftentimes ignore, because I just don't want to get into the conversation. I don't want to give anybody an opportunity. It's why Christians oftentimes adopt or accept, because they say, "Well, if I can make you happy and if I can say what you want me to say, then there'll be no conflict. And there'll be, I don't want you to make me feel bad or look bad or seem bad." It's also why Christians get into the fight mode, because if you're going to attack me, then I'm going to attack you harder. And none of it is accurate. None of it's what Jesus did. And he understood, and I understand, and we understand that invalidating the believer doesn't invalidate God's truth. Culture is trying to direct the conversation. And here's where I think it's big in our world right now. The new mantra is that if you define same-sex sex, sex between the two people of the same gender, as sin, or if you say that sex outside of marriage is sin, then you are anti-love. You're mean to people who are in love. And you don't even like love because you're saying that they can't make love. But I would say today that that's not true. There is no sin in loving anyone. There's no sin in loving someone of the same gender. The Bible clearly states that David loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved David. The Bible clearly states that Ruth loved Naomi. The Bible clearly states that Jesus loved the Apostle John. It calls him the one that Jesus loved. The issue isn't love at all. The issue is that culture has hijacked love and has said now that the highest expression of love is sensual. But the reality is that love is expressed by sacrifice. Lust is expressed sensually. Culture has hijacked love. See, lust builds quickly and is satisfied by personal gratification. But love is expressed freely and it builds slowly over time. When I fell in love with Christy, it wasn't I saw her and I was immediately in love with her. It built over time. And vice versa. In fact, I still think she's working on it. I would be. Love handles stress. Love handles self-denial. And love lasts long after lust has been abated. But I will tell you why I think this is the case in our culture. And I'm going to make a very heavy statement right now. Because everything else I've said today has been super light and fluffy. Ultimately, culture hijacks love in order to deny Christ entirely. And here's why I say that biblically. John chapter 3, verse number 16, may be the most popular and well-known verse of Scripture in the Bible. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Now, I'd like for you to leave that passage of Scripture up there. And I'm going to make a few statements here in light of this passage. So culture says that believing that someone is wrong or in sin is hate, and that love equals agreement. That if I really loved you, then I would be okay with whatever you were doing. If that statement of culture is true, then according to this verse of Scripture, God did not love the world, God hated the world. Because the only reason for a Savior was because God recognized sin in the world and said, that is sin and they need a Savior. So if culture can hijack love, culture can say that God actually hated the world because he sent a Savior. In light of this passage of Scripture, culture says love is expressed through fulfillment of pleasure and desire. Well then, if that is true, then God's sacrifice was manipulative at best. Because it was sacrificed on every level. But Scripture says God loved the world, so he sacrificed for it. Ultimately, I would say that culture says defining sin as sin is judgmental and hateful. If that is true, in light of this Scripture, then God's offer of salvation instead of judgment is actually a lie. God sent his Son into the world not to judge, but to save. So if culture's right, then God didn't send his Son into the world to save the world at all, but to judge the world. Because according to culture, defining sin is judgmental and hateful. Not surprisingly, God talks about this. Romans chapter 1 again. Verse number 24, it says, "This is why God has given them up to the vileness of their heart's lusts, to the shameful misuse of each other's bodies." Verse 25 says, "They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praise be to Him. Praise be He forever. Amen." Lust is expressed sensually. Love is expressed by sacrifice. I know a young couple. They got married. They were very young, early 20s. They got married and came home from their honeymoon. Few weeks into their marriage, they got in a tragic car accident, and she was paralyzed, became a paraplegic. 30 years later, still married. Never able to have the sexual relationship that most married couples enjoy, but still in love. Love was sacrifice. Still together, still happy. Here's the fact. If culture directs our conversation, we will become defensive. We will ignore and hide away from the world that we are called to reach. Or we will accept. And we will say, do what you want, how you want. God just loves you how you are. It's all okay. There's no such thing as sin. Or, let's rephrase that. There's no such thing as sin as long as your sin's not is in agreement with my sin. Or we'll fight, and we'll get angry, and we'll get mad, and we'll push politically and push personally, and we'll start dragging people down and pointing fingers and condemning people left and right in order to try to get our way to remain what it should be or is in our world. And that is not what God has called us to do. Allowing Christ to direct our conversation, however, we will be able to stand in grace and truth. We can stand in grace of Romans 3 saying, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Every single one of us. And His grace offers us salvation. Truth says that when we fall, when we fail, we submit ourselves to Him and we turn from our sin in repentance. And in Romans 3, it says, God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed, every single sin in the Bible is forgivable by the same grace that forgives every other sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. Grace offers an opportunity for truth to matter. And next week, I'm going to talk more about the actions of a church in relationship to a changing culture. Sin is sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. even if we wanted to change it. Personally changing the definition doesn't change it according to the Word of God. Do yourself a favor. Come back next week. I hope that you do. I'd hate to be all by myself here on 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. This may not be a super exciting sermon, but I pray that it's been an informative one. It's something that the church doesn't talk about a whole lot, but we must. It's becoming such a major part of our world. And you asked. Praise God. Holy Spirit, what are you saying to us in this sermon today? Use us for your glory. I thank you for your presence that's here right now. I thank you that you deal with us in the way that you do, that your word doesn't shy away from hard things, but your grace is all sufficient. It covers every sin. And your truth is clear. I pray that you give us the courage to offer grace and truth. I pray that you'd keep us from hiding, from accepting, or from fighting. You did none of those things. But you allowed your word, your truth, and your spirit to do what only you can do, my God. And today, we stand before you humbly, saying, use us, Lord, to reach a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet. Prayer partners, would you come? If you need prayer for anything, as we sing this closing song, I invite you to come forward and receive prayer.